1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 18 where Paul writes this, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So Paul here is going back when he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy." He's referring back to chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul had traveled on, left Timothy in Ephesus at the church there because he says there are those in the church teaching differently. So there is a segment of false teachers. He calls them some. And they were taking apparently myths and fables and various other things and mixing them with the Old Testament law because they wanted to be seen as these particular law teachers, even though Paul says they speak very confidently, but they don't know what they're talking about. And then he goes into what the law is for in his own testimony. And so he's bringing back around one of the main reasons he's writing it when he says, this charge to address them and not allow them to teach falsely. I'm committing to you, son Timothy. Again, son in the faith, according to just ministry-wise, he was Paul's most trusted servant. So Paul's saying, again, I'm trusting this charge to you, that you charge them specifically not to do this. And he adds in there, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. So we don't know a lot for sure about this statement in the sense that we don't know what those prophecies were specifically. And then Paul says previously, so we don't know exactly when the previously is either. So people take guesses. Maybe at his conversion, there was a prophetic event where something was said about him. It could have been at his ordination. Paul will talk about in chapter 4 where they laid hands on him and there was a prophecy there. Acts chapter 13, it says the elders, the church leaders are praying and God calls out Paul and Barnabas for something specifically and they lay hands on them. So we don't know if it was a charge specifically for this ministry. Whatever the reference was to, Timothy knew what it was and Paul knew what it was. And the important part about it was that Paul is reminding Timothy, I'm not charging this to you because you're my favorite or because of some type of nepotism or because I'm just respecting persons. He's saying, you know, God set this up. God is involved. God prophetically even gave a word that you're the right type of man to be in this scenario or the exact man who should be in this scenario. And Paul says that by them, you may wage a good warfare. That prophetic moment, whatever it was something that was encouraging to Timothy. It was something that helped them know, okay, I'm supposed to be here when he was doing difficult things. It's not enjoyable dealing with people who don't like what you're saying to them and are going to react negatively and maybe even try to kill you. It wasn't glamorous here what these guys were doing. So they needed that encouragement. 1 Corinthians 14:3, when it speaks about prophecy, the gift, Paul says this, "He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." So it was a real prophetic word that Timothy received for edification and exhortation and comfort. And Paul's reminding him about that as he goes into what he says here, warfare. I'm reminding you about this prophetic charge so that you might war a good warfare. That's not a single battle. It's a campaign. And you know, we have men and women that have served in remarkable ways, gone on multiple deployments, the struggle of that. Well, for Timothy, this was a lifetime deployment. He was in this battle to the end. And Paul says, "This I'm reminding you about this thing to encourage you in this battle." And what did it look like for Timothy? Obviously, Timothy wasn't fighting flesh and blood like a modern war. Here's what it looked like, verse 19. "Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected," he'll go on there concerning that faith. The battle was for faith and a good conscience. Faith, the message. Again, these people were teaching differently than the message they should have been teaching. It wasn't the message of Christ passed down to the apostles. And they didn't have it in a good conscience, in the sense they weren't living rightly before God or before men. So the reality is, all of us are in this battle on some level. We're all fighting to hold good doctrine against bad doctrine and good behavior against bad behavior. And that is a battle. If you don't feel that, I don't know where you're living. Right? Or either that, or you're not doing anything that's bothering the enemy. So we're all going to feel that in this world, and we're going to have to hold God's line in what we believe and the way we behave as Christians. And Paul will say here, some, verse 19, "having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." And this is something, now, shipwreck is something that Paul knew about personally. We don't know how many of them he was in, but we know it was a few at least. And when he thinks about a life, right, a life that has given up God's truth and God's way of life, he thinks about it as a shipwreck. He says they've surrendered, they've rejected the faith and a good conscience. And that condition of soul, he considers a shipwreck. Faith brings God in. Conscience keeps sin out. And the two are always connected. They're always connected. Very often, what we'll see even in church movements is there will be a Christian profession. Like, you can look at a church and look at, you know, usually they have a beliefs page. Here's what the church says they believe. You never know what a church believes except by what they practice. Because church splits are happening all over the place. And what we find in a church split is, by the time the church is splitting, Methodist church split, thousands of churches have gone either way. There were already thousands of churches practicing something different than they were professing. And this happens all over the place. And it happens in individual lives. We begin to compromise in conscience, and it's then hard to step out and hold to our faith. There are many who want to serve, but they feel like they can't because their conscience is hurt. And the same way, there are many who have given over to bad behavior, and now they begin to question their profession. Again, I worked with youth for a number of years, and very often I'd have a conversation with somebody that would start to question their faith. You know, here's, I'm wondering about miracles. I don't know the Bible's true, and I'm not sure about this. And we talk about those things, and most of the time, it wasn't actual intellectual problems they had, because they couldn't actually talk about the things they had worked through. What I end up finding is, where are you working? Who are you hanging out with at work? Oh, you got a girlfriend there. Is she saved? What's happening in your life? And then we find out there's a life not committed to the Lord, and all of a sudden there's a lot of questions about the faith. These two things have to be held together. They are always connected. If we begin to question the faith, when we wound our conscience, that leaky conscience is going to sink us into sin. If we surrender our profession, it's usually because we've already surrendered our practice somewhere else. These things, they're always combined. And Paul says, look at what's happened here. There, if we surrender the faith, if we're teaching something different, we're going to act differently as well. Those two things, there's always going to be a battle to be holding them together. of whom he says, now he names these two, are Hymenaeus and Alexander, verse 20. These two guys, he's saying, have done this. He names them as two shipwrecks of the faith. Hymenaeus, that was a rare name in the day. It apparently is still a rare name, unless you know a bunch of them. And this guy's mentioned in 2 Timothy as well. So most scholars think they're the same ones because it was such a rare name. Alexander was more of a common name in the day, and there are multiple Alexanders, some think maybe up to four in the Bible. But it's hard to say this is the same one because it's like saying, you know, you're Jane Doe or something like that, right? It's a common type of name per se, something that people would be familiar with. So we're not sure if Alexander is the same one as others mentioned in the Bible, but he says what he's done here, these two men he named, he says, whom I have delivered to Satan that they may not learn to blaspheme. So the idea of delivering over to Satan is only used one other place in scriptures in 1 Corinthians 5:5, where Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And that's relating to church discipline. So apparently, these were two men in the church. And before Paul left from Ephesus and left Timothy there, he had already essentially put these two men under church discipline. Apparently, he had corrected them. They had not given up their false teaching. They continued it, and therefore he put them out of the church. And he says he describes it as delivering them over to Satan. Again, we don't know what the specific ramifications of that are in Paul's mind, per se, other than he's removing them from the sphere of God's house, which is his provision, into the sphere of the world, which is the enemy's sphere. So the hope, though, is redemptive because Paul says he wants them to learn not to blaspheme, that is, to speak ill against God or his truth. So here are these two men. They are blaspheming the faith and the life that faith should be connected to. And Paul has corrected them. They've refused. He has put them out of the church. And he's saying they've made a shipwreck of the faith. At least Hymenaeus, one of the things he was teaching is that the resurrection had already passed. Him and another man that Paul will mention in 2 Timothy. So whatever all they were doing was, is they were clearly not teaching the scripture. It wasn't just for, you know, baptizing babies or something like that. This is serious. So there's a separate message from Christianity. And Paul says he wants them to learn not to blaspheme. And I just think it's important to note, like, Paul doesn't see any place of union between heretical teaching and people simply because they call themselves Christians. If something is being taught that is other than the gospel and other than the truth of the Bible, Paul has no place of connection with that. And very often in the church world, this is what we see, because people claim to be Christians, unity becomes more important than the truth. But if we don't have the truth, then we're not unified around anything. We're just unified around unity, and the only way people can be totally unified is if nobody believes anything. And the unity of the Spirit is what we find in Spirit and truth, in God's truth. We're connected to Him. We're not tuning 100 pianos to one another. We're tuning them to the same pitchfork. Then they are tuned to one another, right? We get attuned to God and His truth, and then I am correctly attuned to everybody else. If I'm unified with God, I'm unified with everybody else. I'm supposed to be unified with. And Paul here, he's not going to play with the truth of God. You don't see Paul sitting down with Hymenaeus and Alexander and saying, you think the resurrection already happened for us? Well, we'll just agree to disagree and hang out together because we're Christians. There's no place for that here. The only true biblical unity is what we find in the truth. And again, this is why we see church splits happening all over. Some of them are bad because they're over the wrong reasons. Some of them are good because they're essentially large-scale versions of what's happening here. Paul's removing these individuals who are proposing something other than Christianity from the body here. Now, he's certainly hoping, I think, that will encourage Timothy to continue on in the fight, right? Paul started this in Ephesus, and now he's charging Timothy, follow through here. Keep fighting this battle. Keep holding the truth and holding that line. Now in chapter 2, he says, therefore, he's going to get into more of church life and doctrine, some of the other behavior that we should hold on to, and sound doctrine. He says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. He's going to start dealing with public worship here. And he says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, and that means first in priority and importance, not necessarily first in the service, although it's good to pray first. Anyway, that's fine. But Paul's speaking about an exhortation to prayer here, and he's going to exhort all Christians to be praying. And he says that should be a priority for us. It's not just something we should think about doing. It's something we should make a priority. He says that supplications, he's going to name a couple different things here. Supplications are just daily basic prayer requests, like my felt needs. You know, your car breaks down, you're like, God, I need a car. Help me out. That's a supplication. I have something I need. I'm bringing that to him. Your daily bread is a supplication. He tells us to bring those things to him. Supplications. Prayers is a term that always referred to God, not to men. Sometimes you could bring supplications to other human beings, but prayers are specifically always to the Lord. And it's a word that really catches the reverence of being before him. Praying, I get the sense that I am more caught up with the person I'm before than even what my request is. I'm coming before God. And there's, of course, how that works out can look like a bunch of different things, but that's what prayers are. Intercessions is a unique word. It's only used one other time in chapter 4, verse 5, where it's actually referring to the food they would eat and being thankful for it. The word had the idea of a face-to-face meeting or like coming together with someone to just talk about something, falling in line kind of together. So intercessions is a good translation, although it's kind of wider than that. It's like anything I need to come to the Lord and essentially talk to him about. And that could be other people. It can also be the dinner I'm eating. Thank you, Lord, for this. I'm interacting with him on some level in relation to someone or something. And then Paul says thanksgiving, which is our gratitude, a vocal type of gratitude toward him. And it's hard to draw up sharp lines here between all these various descriptions. But I think the point is, he says, these types of prayers should be made for all men. If I am truly praying for all men, let's just say I'm just going through my life. I wake up in the morning and I'm praying for my wife or my kids or family or people at work or people I'm running into or other Christians I'm hearing from or individuals that you're interacting with, people you know, people you don't know, people on TV, whatever it is. If I'm actually doing that, then all of these, I'll say, forms of prayer are going to find their proper place. Does that make sense? Like, if I'm doing it correctly, thanksgiving should naturally happen. If I'm doing it correctly, prayers should naturally happen. If I'm doing it correctly, intercessions will naturally happen. If I am praying for all men, I'm going to find people that their supplication, I'm going to agree with them on their, Lord, they need this, help them out here. Or there's other times I'm just going to be thankful, Lord, thankful for what you're doing in their life, for how you answered this prayer. Or times we're going to be before them saying, Lord, we need you here. I don't know what this looks like. Or I'm praying for people that don't know it. That's going to be more of an intercession, right? If I'm actually doing this, the Holy Spirit is going to lead me to the right, I'll say, type of prayer. And I think Paul's describing that here. For all men, we give very myopic small with our prayers. Lord, help me to have a good day. Amen. Right. Now we understand that's usually a little more immature, but We can get very kind of self-centered with our prayers. We should pray for others, loved ones, friends. God tells us to pray for our enemies. He extends our prayers to all men. Again, the Pharisees' type of prayer, this is very Christian. The Pharisees' prayer was they were thankful that they were not like other men, that they weren't a woman or a Gentile. This is very different, what Paul's saying here. Different type of heart. Ole Housby, in his book, God's Word for Today, writes this: we benefit so very few people. To most of those we meet on our way, we bring evil, more or less, both by what we say and what we do not say, both by what we are and by what we do. But the Lord is waiting for us to ask him to do good to the many we meet in life. We are permitted, if we will, to bring all with whom we come in contact a blessing from the Savior. It's an invitation. I might not be a blessing to all men, but God can be. And I can ask that he would be. And he invites me to be that. Christians should be fountains of God's blessing to all the people around them. Whether that's here in the service, whether that's when you go home, whether that's at your work, a Christian should be praying for all men. Paul will expand this verse 2. He says, for kings and all who are in authority, which was important because Paul had a lot of experience with those folks. He got drugged before a bunch of kings, authority figures, the ruling Jewish religious leaders got put before them. They wanted to kill him. Got drugged before Nero. He wanted to kill him, right? Felix, Agrippa, we could go down the list. Paul got drugged in front of a lot of leaders' places, a lot of ones that weren't really happy with him. And you know what Paul says? Pray for them, all kings and those in authority. Paul probably knew, outside of this guy, maybe Sergius, I think it was Paulus was his name or something early in Acts. We don't know if there was a single political leader on the face of the earth who was actually a Christian when Paul's giving this command to pray for kings and those that are in authority. Hopefully some were saved, but the reality is probably most of them weren't. And Paul is saying that they should also receive our prayers and that we would lead, here's why, that we would lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. If you're not sure what to pray in the political realm, here is your prayer. Pray that our political leaders in Philadelphia and Pennsylvania and the United States would make the types of decisions that would allow us to lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. That God would do whatever work he needs to do in them so that that can happen. That's what God wants to see. In Jeremiah 29:7, speaking to Jeremiah and the people about being taken to Babylon of all places, here's what he tells Jeremiah: seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Pray for Babylon. They're dragging you away there. The city where you're going to live, pray that there's peace there. In its peace, you will have peace. We should be praying for the city of Philadelphia, where we live. It's not a peaceful city. That we would find peace in those places. And why? Just so that we can have good lives and good days? Well, no. Look at what he says. Here's why. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The reason that it would be good for us to be able to lead quiet, peaceable lives in all righteousness, godliness, and reverence is because Christians are meant to be seen. We're supposed to be salt and light. We're not just supposed to exist. We're supposed to be witnesses. And it's a lot easier to be a witness when we're not being persecuted or hiding in caves or running places, as a lot of the church ends up being around the world. And when we can live in peace and freely have a witness, it really benefits. Paul was benefited by the peace the Roman rule gave him, that he could travel on the roads that they set up. How he was able to exist in that world helped the gospel and the spread of the gospel. And we should pray for the peace of America, not because we just want to lead peaceful lives, but because living a peaceful life will allow me to be the witness that God would have me to be. That's why. Because God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that can happen through a quiet witness. It doesn't have to be something huge. The way most people are saved are by some nice Christian neighbor, not a Billy Graham crusade. Most people in history have been saved because they know a nice, quiet, peaceable Christian life that they've seen regularly that becomes a testimony to them. Again, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, he said, I want you to aspire to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your own two hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. The people outside should see our life. I'm not just called to be a Christian. I'm called to be a light, called to be salt, called to be a witness, called to be an ambassador. I'm not just called to live a safe life or a peaceful life. That's good. It's good because it provides me the opportunity to do the thing that God wants to see. And that's to see people come to know him. That type of prayer is good and acceptable in the sight of God. It pleases him. It's according to his purposes. And he's invited us into it. We're not intruding. He's saying, this is what I want you to do. In fact, this is what all of you should be doing. And you should be doing it for all men, even kings and rulers, which I think he knew because they were mostly against them. But God says, if you pray this, it's good and acceptable in my sight. You will be warmly welcomed before my throne. Golden scepter is raised for you. If this is how you're coming. And God is encouraging us to step in. We know it's his desire, again, that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's his inclination for all men to be saved. Notice, all men, not just some from every nation, all men. The desire is there for all. The offer of salvation is there for all. The salvation of Jesus Christ is available for all men. That's what it says very clearly. The work of Christ is sufficient for all men. So again, so different than the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought, we're the saved people, they're the not saved people. We pray for ourselves, we don't pray for them. And here's Paul saying, no, we need to pray for all men, because God's salvation is there for all men. And it's his desire that all would be saved. His work is sufficient for all to be saved. Are all saved? No. But that's not because God was unwilling. That's what the Bible teaches very clearly. Why are people not saved then? Well, because they refuse his offer of salvation. That's why. Matthew 23:37, Jesus said, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Speaking of Jerusalem, his own people, weeping when he said that. You were not willing. Luke 7:30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Refusing the obvious work of John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. Rejected the will of God for themselves. John 5:40, Jesus says, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I don't have to work out all the details of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The Bible is very clear. Why are people saved? Because they will not come to him. No person will stand before God one day and say, I was not saved because you were not willing. This says, all men. It is his desire to see that all men are saved. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, it is Jesus' desire to see you saved. Will you be willing, though? He's willing to save. Are you willing to accept his offer of salvation? The unwillingness is on our part, not his. Paul makes that very clear. That's why we should pray for all men. That's why he wants there to be peace, so we can share that message with all men, so that we can be what God would have us to be as his ambassadors and say, be reconciled to God, because Christ has made that possible. Verse 5, at the end of 4 then, he says, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That word knowledge there is a real, personal, intuitive knowledge. And to know the truth. The unsaved live outside of the truth. To be saved is to know the truth. To know the truth about myself, about my sin, to know the truth about God and his salvation, to know the truth about heaven and hell, to know the truth of who he is. That when we're saved, we come to the knowledge of the truth. And verse 5 then, he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And really, it's just man Christ Jesus. And after Paul gives such a remarkable declaration of the free gift of salvation, God wants all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants to make it clear that that salvation that he's talking about is only found in Jesus Christ. There's one God. And there's only one way to get to that God. There's one God to come to. And the only God to come to has to be come to through Jesus Christ. There are no other sincere religions that people can get to God from. There are no other gods out there. There's only one God, the God of the Bible, the God of the truth that he's talking about. And the only way to get to that God is through Jesus Christ. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not anybody or anything else, not my own works, only through Jesus Christ. God made a perfect way. He didn't need a whole bunch of ways to get there. In fact, a whole bunch of ways makes things harder. If you, right now, we all have iPhones that could just get us anywhere, right, if we're lost. If you're my age, I'm in my 40s, you remember this. There was this weird, like little era where before you had nothing, and if you were lost, you either had to ask somebody or pull out a map. And you're looking at a map and flipping it around and trying to follow the little lines, right? Like those are your two options. Then there became this little like era of time where you had the internet, but it still didn't help you that much. But there's this thing called Google Maps. And you could print out directions somewhere. Some of you remember this. And it would tell you, and it sometimes you print out the directions, and when you saw like this road, this road, this road, this road, you're like, this is going to be bad, right? I got all these roads, and then this one's like 3.5 miles. So I got, I mean, how far did I go? 2 miles? Yeah, okay, we got a little, right? You were trying to figure this thing out, and then like people got Garmins and things like that, and that era faded away. So it was really small. But in that era, when there was a whole bunch of directions, or like multiple ways, it was not helpful, right? Multiplicity led to perplexity. I didn't want to come to a fork in the road. If it was like, take this road and turn left, you're like, I got this, right? One way made it real easy. If I'm trying to get somewhere, I don't need multiple options. In fact, one road is the safest way to get there. And for human beings to get to heaven, to salvation, it's really easy. God didn't complicate it at all. There's one road to get there, and it's through Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, because God made the way. We don't get to him ourselves. He made the way. He came to us through the man, Christ Jesus. It was the apostolic message from the very beginning, Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. One mediator of salvation and one mediator after salvation. There's only one way for us to interact with God. All other mediation outside of Jesus Christ is totally unscriptural. We don't pray to saints. We pray to Jesus. We don't pray to Mary. We don't go to holy places. I don't need anything else to get me to God the Father. There is one God and one way to get to that God. The Bible teaches it extremely clearly. To be saved and then to continue in salvation. It is the man, Christ Jesus. That's it. That's it. Only one man can truly go between God and man, because he's the only one that's 100% God, that can fully know and lay hold of God, and 100% man, and can fully know and lay hold on man. He's the only mediator. Nobody else can mediate. Angel doesn't know human life. Mary doesn't know God Almighty. Jesus knows both, and he becomes the one mediator between the two, fully knowing God, fully knowing us. Isaac Watts, in his book, The World to Come, put it like this. I can't say it any better, so I'll read it. In the sacred constitution of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, as God and man united in one personal agent, here, majesty and mercy give a glorious instance of their union. Here, all the grandeur and dignity of the Godhead condescends to join itself in union with a creature such as man is, a spirit dwelling in flesh and blood. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, even the man Christ Jesus. But this man is personally united to the blessed God. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is a man in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, to constitute one all-sufficient Savior of miserable and fallen mankind. What an amazing stoop or condescension is this for the eternal Godhead to join itself to a creature. And what a surprising exaltation is this of the creature for the man Christ Jesus, thus to be assumed so near in relation to the blessed God. All the glories that result from this divine contrivance and transaction are not to be enumerated in paper, nor by the best capacity of writers here on earth. The heavenly inhabitants are much better acquainted with them. To look outside of this mediator means we don't understand the glory of who he is and what God has provided us in Jesus Christ. Paul says there's this incredible salvation that God wants extended to all men. But there's one God and one mediator that great salvation comes through, the man Christ Jesus. That's why we have to come to him for salvation and him alone. Paul will say this as he goes on, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Christ gave himself for us. It was his purpose. Again, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus gave himself, all of him, for all of us. He paid the ransom price to set us free from the slavery of sin. He has satisfied God's demands. He is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe, Paul will say in 4:10. He says then, to be testified in due time. That means God is now witnessing of this. They were unaware of this plan of God. But now this God-man has come, the man Christ Jesus, and now was the time to testify of him. That now our message is, you can find salvation in Jesus Christ and his work on your behalf. We're his witnesses, ambassadors, heralds. Now is the time to be testifying of that. He says in verse 7, and he doesn't say this because Timothy needs it, but for those that would hear, as it was read, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, this Savior and this message. And he's saying, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. I think he's saying in regard to his appointment. It was from God Almighty himself, from this very Jesus Christ, this God-man, appointed him to go and be an apostle and preach this message about him being the one mediator between God and man. And he says, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So not only is he teaching them, but he's leading them in terms of the right gospel to salvation, but then teaching them what life looks like after that. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus, a Christian, to set up the church, which he is establishing here through the rest of it. Now in verse 8, he's going to get to the men, and we'll deal with them tonight. I don't think we're going to get to the ladies, so ladies will be after that. We'll probably get there next Wednesday, God willing. Verse 8, he says, I desire, therefore, so he's adding, he's building onto what he's been talking about, that the men, the idea is the male, so he's speaking of men as a collective group, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So now he moves into some specifics to men and women in the church, and his desire is that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, certainly, he's not saying that women shouldn't pray, because he just encouraged everyone to pray. But what he is saying very specifically is that men should take the lead as God has designed in the church and in their homes in their praying. Men should lead in this. It should be obvious that men are stepping up to pray, to do the thing that he's just been talking about. They shouldn't all be followers. They should be leaders in the church, in their marriages, and in their homes. And one of the things they should lead in first priority, is prayer. To say, I don't really feel like it, or I don't know how, it goes directly against the clear apostolic command and desire of the Lord. If you're a man in here, God wants you to make a priority of praying and taking a lead in that praying. He says, lifting holy hands. That's an expression of surrender and thanks to the Lord. It's also publicly proclaiming something that's sincere in us personally. And holy hands are those set apart to him. And the obvious connection there is all that our hands have been involved in. Our hands should be holy in prayer because they've been holy everywhere else. They're not holy in prayer just because we're praying and then allowed to be unholy everywhere else. The idea is they're set apart to the Lord everywhere, and that's why they can also be lifted to him in prayer. He says, without, this is what shouldn't characterize the men. Wrath, he says first, which is outbursts of anger. The Greek word is orge, O-R-G-E, which I remember because it reminds me of ogre, even though it's spelled a little bit differently, right? But I always just think I shouldn't be an ogre. Men should not be like stupid raging beasts. Okay, that should not describe us. And that outburst of anger certainly in that day there was a cultural part to it because it was very assumed that men basically just ran their household and were allowed to do whatever they wanted with their wives, with their slaves, or other individuals. They were considered, you know, untouchable in certain ways. And anger was just something that could be easily blown off. And he says that shouldn't be what characterizes us. And he adds in there doubting, which might be translated reasoning in your Bible or disputing. Commentators kind of go either way because the idea is argumentation, but some describe it sometimes as inward and others describe it as outward. I think the word is like that on purpose because it shouldn't be either. I shouldn't be somebody who's difficult to get along with, that's always fighting with people, always in disputes, nor should I be disputing with myself because my actions have not been right before the Lord. I shouldn't be inwardly or outwardly in conflict over these things. And these things should not characterize Christian men in our fellowship before they lift holy hands in prayer. If our hands are being laid on your wife or your kids in a way that's wrong, that's out of character with what a Christian man is supposed to be. If they're being set to another woman in a way that's wrong, that's out of character with what a Christian man should be. If our tempers are out of control, if it would be hypocritical for us to be seen and recorded in our homes, the way we act and the way we speak, and then to show up here and lift up holy hands in prayer, or to do that before your kids at home or in a ministry, then that's out of character with what we're supposed to be. If our hands have not been holy, then that doesn't mean we don't just pray. What does that mean? Then I just don't serve or don't worship or don't pray? No, what it means is if I have unholy hands, I go to the one mediator between God and men. I leave my gift at the altar and I go do what I need to do to cleanse my hands. I repent. I confess. And if I confess, then he's faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from my unrighteousness. Peter would write in 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And weren't living with their wives the way they were supposed to. Their prayers were hindered. Here Paul's saying we're supposed to be lifting holy hands in prayer, not living in wrath and doubting and disputing, whether inward or outward. So what do I do if my prayers are being hindered? You repent. That's what the Bible teaches us. Now you become obedient. You have been disobedient. You acknowledge your disobedience before the Lord. You lift your hands to him first, and he cleanses your hands. Then, because he's cleansed your hands, then you go into the sanctuary and you pray the way you're supposed to. And you go into your home and you pray the way you're supposed to. And you go into your marriage and you pray the way you're supposed to. And you go into the secret place in your closet where the Lord is and you pray the way you're supposed to. Not because you're perfect, because none of us are, but because he's cleansed your hands. So now they're holy. He makes them holy. Isaiah saw the Lord and he said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And God didn't say, yeah, you are, don't talk anymore. No, he brought him a coal from the altar, touched it, said, now your lips are clean. Now you're going to go speak for me. I thank God for all the faithful women praying in our church and in our fellowship. God bless you, ladies. And we need more of that. But there is a direct command to men on purpose. Very sadly, you can find many places of prayer without men. It's not sad that women are there. They're doing what they're supposed to do. Praise the Lord for the faithful women that are there. But it is sad that the men are not there, because this is a really clear command. Paul wants the males in the church to be taking the lead and lifting holy hands in prayer. Can I encourage you, my brothers, if you're here tonight and your hands are not holy, to repent so that then you can fulfill this. If you need to go home and repent to your wife, then you do it. If you need to go home and say to your kids, you know what? My hands aren't holy because they've been given to a whole bunch of other things. You've seen me cheer at football games, but you've never seen me lift up holy hands in prayer. That's going to stop. Then you need to do that. My kids are going to see me pray. They have seen me pray. They will continue to see me pray. If they start to hate it, they're going to see me pray.
Because I'm going to be obedient to the Lord. Not because I'm a pastor, because this is what God says I'm supposed to do. And because I know it's what's best for me and what's best for them. And you and I, as men, need to take the lead in our fellowship and step into the place that God tells us to step into. And we can grow in it. Praise the Lord, He gives us that space. But He will give us what we need to do this. And if there is a conflict there, then this command should teach us what we need to work on in our Christian life. We shouldn't run from it. When I find conflict with the commands of God, then that's the place I need to grow. And that's where God is calling me to grow. Are we taking the lead in prayer as husbands? Are we taking that lead in prayer as fathers? Are we taking that lead in prayer as men here in the fellowship of Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia? And guess what? If you're like, well, I don't even come here. I just showed up tonight. I go to another church. Guess what? It's true for you too. You can't escape just because you go to another church. This is the Bible. Then you should go to the church and tell everybody there, we need to read this verse because it's in here for all of us. Paul's saying to Timothy, this is what sound doctrine looks like in the church. And here's what I want you to go tell the males. Lift up holy hands in prayer for all men. Take the lead in that. Not with wrath, not with disputings, but with a sincere heart and a clear conscience and true obedience to the Lord and a sincere intention to be who He wants us to be. So, gentlemen, we need to step into this together. Now, next Wednesday night, we're going to talk to the ladies about modesty, right? They'll have their things, right? We get our things. So, ladies, if you're excited to talk about that, come on out next Wednesday night. That's where we're going to be. I know it's everybody's favorite topic. Paul's commanding those things as well. But I think for each of us here, all of us have the clear command to be praying for all men. And those of you who are my brothers have the clear command to be taking the lead in our congregation in this command that's given to all of us. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank You for Your word. Lord, You know, prayer is something that very often our spirit is willing and our flesh is weak. But You said You would have men always to pray and not to faint or lose heart. So Lord, I pray that You would help us not to lose heart, help us not to be insecure, help us not to be prideful, help us not to be unrepentant or hard-hearted or stiff-necked. Lord, it is good and acceptable in Your sight when we come to You. You've made a way for sinful men and women to step into Your presence. You've given us Your blood that cleanses us from all sin. And I pray, Lord, that we would actively take advantage of that, and that You would make us conduits, Lord, of Your blessing to everyone around us. And Lord, particularly I do pray for myself and my brothers here, that You would allow us to step into the role, Lord, that You've called us to lift before You holy hands in prayer, not just tonight, Lord, but through our lives, faithfully. So Lord, lead us in that. You know what it looks like. Let us love You in sincerity. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.